Our Heavenly Father, we bow and we thank you. We love you. And we know we love you because you first loved us. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ are mediated to us forgiveness, assurance, no condemnation, blessings infinite for those we thank you. And we pray that our time around the scriptures today might be profitable, that we will go away, whether we feel the sword or whether we feel salve, that it will be well with our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I am compelled this morning to turn your attention to a passage on the subject of prayer. But it is a passage in the New Testament on prayer that really is rather unique among passages on the subject of prayer. And I tell you, it will take your mind in a direction quite different than you might expect and differently than most passages on prayer take us. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now, before we look at the text, I want all of you to recall one of the most famous lines in all of world literature, especially English literature. And in William Shakespeare's Prince Hamlet, in the third act of the first scene, he says this: "To be or not to be, that is the question," posing whether his life was really worth the living then. Now, the words in the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at are arranged in a kind of a to be or not to be format. More precisely, they are arranged in a way that raises this dilemma: to pray or not to pray. That is the question. We always think in terms of we must pray. We're coming at a passage that raises the question, there may be a time to pray and maybe not a time to pray. So to pray or not to pray, that is the question. You're looking at 1 John verses chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. Just a weighty passage of Scripture, solemn, profound. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin..." Now, let me just stop. Have you ever witnessed a fellow Christian sinning? Maybe I should ask you, it'd be an easier question, have you ever witnessed yourself sinning? Okay. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask," that is pray, "and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death." Now, I want you to note and examine the structure of this, because it's going to be very important if I'm to build the thoughts around the real meaning here. You will note in the first line of verse 16 that John identifies a person, of course not by name, it's generic, and a circumstance that compel him to call other Christians to intercessory prayer on behalf of a sinning person. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. But in the second line of verse 16, John identifies a person and a circumstance that compel him to tell others to refrain, as amazing as that may seem, from intercessory prayer on their behalf. "There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." In one case, he's advising prayer. In one case, he's refraining from prayer. Now, this is not exactly, the second line, an imprecatory prayer where you invoke God's calamitous judgment on a person. But it is clearly inspired advice to withhold prayer in a certain circumstance. Why? Interestingly enough, I came across in the history of Ireland some of their songs and some of their prayers, and frankly, true to the Irish hothead, of which I'm one, they're kind of like Irish imprecations. I had a bunch of them, but in the interest of time, here's one. It says, "May the curse of Mary Malone and her 9 blind, illegitimate children chase you so far over the hills of damnation that the Lord himself can't find you with a telescope." Not exactly the way you endear yourself to somebody, right? But contrast that with the prayer that the mother of Charles Haddon Spurgeon apparently was accustomed to pray as she gathered her children around the table. And she said this, "Now, Lord," quote, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance they perish, and my soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." It was later reported that this particular statement was the arrow that really reached Spurgeon's soul. He said, "The thought of a mother bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart." Now, when John, in this letter, identifies categories of people for whom he either advises prayer or to refrain from it, the emphasis in the first case is predominantly optimistic on the power of prayer to bring about a change in the attitude of the Christian apparently living out of step with God. God will hear you when you pray for that person. He'll give life for that. But in the second half, it's not nearly as optimistic. So I'm taking up this title, "To Pray or Not to Pray." That is the question. And what we're really looking at, might call this the thesis, is inspired guidance for special cases requiring intercessory prayer. Let me repeat that. It is inspired guidance for special cases requiring intercessory prayers. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to, of course, unfold this by the two categories John identifies: cases where intercessory prayer is urged, cases where we are advised to refrain from intercessory prayer. Now, right out of the gate, isn't this a little bit shocking? I mean, I know we don't want to say, hey, what the Bible says is shocking, because that we want to be, you know, pious and reverent of the Scripture. I understand that. I mean, it's shocking to me, after having carefully studied it 10 years ago. I did it in a two-part series years ago, and I decided to do it in a one-part in this message. Isn't it striking? There's a sin unto death, and I don't advise you to pray, apparently, for that person. I'm not getting much response. Maybe you're all thinking, yeah, no, this is right along what I would expect. When you have to beg people to respond the way you want them to, it kind of misses something. I'm teasing you. But you get what I'm saying? I don't know if awkward is the word. It's different. It's sober sounding. It's really gripped me. Matter of fact, I will just tell you, I last night I was very unsettled. I said to my wife, I'm so conscious that I don't mishandle a subject like this, or make any individual go away thinking they've sinned a sin unto death when they haven't. But since it's obviously in the realm of possibility, or it wouldn't be in the Scripture, is it not something we should consider? Its meaning? So, before unfolding the specifics of these opposite cases, note two indications that the entire context, not just these verses, is focused on prayer. It's really a wonderful passage of prayer. First of all, there are multiple references to prayer, requesting, petitions, and assurance. Look at verses 14 and 15, just preceding this 16th verse. In the 14th verse, it says, "And this is the confidence." That's the same word, boldness. This is why we can use all plainness of speech with God. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Folks, there are six different references to prayer in these few short verses. And secondly, the passage abounds with super assurances, and that's the only way I can say it, that God answers our prayer. He uses the word confidence. He hears us. We know he hears us. We know that we have the requests we have asked. You really ought to study this and find out why the scripture can give us such confidence in prayer. But that's what it is. So consequently, in a context emboldening our prayers by great promises of assurance, would you not agree it is attention-grabbing and strikingly sobering that the Lord would identify some cases where intercessory prayer is actually not advocated? I do not say that you should pray for that. And that is the implication. That is the meaning. So let's then note in the first place, number one, special cases where intercessory prayer is encouraged. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. I'm going to make four rather quick observations because I do want to focus on what is meant by the sin unto death and not praying there. But notice that, first of all, the specific person for whom urgent intercessory prayer is encouraged is identified as a Christian. If anyone sees who, the average lost guy, if anyone sees his unregenerate neighbor, no, if a person sees his, what's the word? His brother, which has great meaning, signifying the union, not just biologically, but that spiritually we have with Christ. And the vital point is this is not a call to the normal and general need to pray for other Christians. We pray all the time for other Christians, right? This is a targeting a believer who has a problem. He is sinning a sin, granted not unto death, whatever that means. But he's sinning so severely that you need to intercede for him. It's targeting a believer as a problem and the one that compels from other Christians the most urgent intercessory prayer. This doesn't allow us to be aloof or negligent. Secondly, note the specific circumstances that compel urgent intercessory prayer. Okay, it's a sin not leading to death. Okay, now the specific circumstances in the life of the person needing such prayer indicates two things. Let me just ask you, as you read this, I've already said it doesn't refer to the average struggle with sin. What adjective would you use to classify the kind of sin Scripture is addressing in which a believer is engaged in and which another Christian, because of the nature of it, needs to urgently intercede? What adjective would you use to describe the sinning that he's involved in? Okay, what did you say? Okay, let me tell you. Okay, he's saying blasphemy. Let's reserve that for the next category. This is a brother. This part's a brother. In terms of degree, it's very serious, right? He's involved in something serious enough that you've witnessed, you see, that requires this, okay? And it's a serious enough to be singled out in a situation of sin. Admonition to pray for their, obviously, restoration. Secondly, the sin is ongoing. Something has happened in the life of a true worker. becoming, from what we can see, characteristic and unbroken. Now, when the passage, did you get that? It's involved in something that's not right. He's out of step. It's becoming characteristic. It's becoming noticeable, okay? And you see it, and so you're called to pray. Now, when the passage refers to a person seeing another brother committing a sin, it should literally be translated, when you see them sinning sin. Okay? And let me just be a little technical here at this part of it. The word a, sinning a sin, is not in the original. It's added for clarification. But it leaves it generic, sinning sin. Okay? Now, when John uses the action word sinning followed by the noun sin, it's a graphic like this, that there is a repeated action of sin, and to say that the person sinning sin is caught up, at least for some time in this, in conduct unbecoming of a person making a claim to be a Christ follower. Than that is becoming entrapped, embedded in, and really, for all intents and purposes, they're impenitent. You know, folks, I have to say, I can claim personally, I've drifted into sin as a believer. I fought my battles as a pastor. And the period between sinning and getting right with God, you could call impenitence, right? So I can't say I've never been unrepentant, but the way God's worked at me, it's not very long after I've sinned, I'm broken, it's shattered, and I'm confessing. But there are sins that can hold you in their power. And it's a strange thing, folks. You know, believers are capable. We say believers are capable of any sin, giving the right provocation. And one of the things that I've noticed is a believer can go far off into sin for a long time. They really can, true believers. And because of the mercy of God, He allows that. I'm not advocating carelessness. Matter of fact, I'll make a point here later. That's exactly what John is trying to avoid. But they're caught up in a repeated action of sin. It's making their claim to become a Christ follower, at least in question. And such ongoing sin is clearly inconsistent with God's person, purpose in salvation. Therefore, it requires urgent prayer. We ought to pray for people when we become aware their walk with the Lord is not what it ought to be, or at least it's in serious jeopardy, okay? Now, the third thing about this first part is the person offering the urgent intercessory prayer. If any man sees, he shall ask. Now, the word "if any man sees" indicates that the person praying himself is obviously a Christian who's concerned for the sinning brother. And also, this is very important. It would appear, let me say it this way, his eye. Become that. But folks, if there is some guideline in Scripture and standard for the kind of transformed life that ought to grow out of God giving you new life, we as Christians not only are going to instinctively be observant, not because we see ourselves as God, because we love people, we're concerned for them. What I want to say is the sin is visible, it's identifiable. It's not mere suspicion, but an observed fact. It's not a hypothetical scenario which John could furnish no living examples. When we become aware, how should we respond? Matter of fact, let's just stop and digress for a minute and have some grief involvement. When we observe identifiable, noticeable sin that indicates the person has fallen away or is not in a good spiritual state, how do we intercede? Give me a couple examples. Just write, how would you intercede? Very good. You go to them and express your concerns. What else? You ever written a letter of personal concern? What's that, hon? Keep it private between you and them. Do nothing. Because we know the implications aren't that great. I'll say a little bit more about it, but this thing we call apostasy, where there's a total desertion of Christ, is a mystery. And sometimes people fall into it, we scratch our heads. But in all the ways that we intercede, what's this passage saying we do? To whom do we go? The Lord in prayer. When you love somebody so much, and spiritual realities are gripping you, and you can't bear the thought that they are drifting toward destruction, your best ally is your knees. And to cry to the God who in this passage assures you He will hear you, He will give life. What a great thing. The great commentator, it's a devotional commentary, but Robert Candlish said this. You cannot look on and see Him sitting with indifference or amusement or contempt as if He were a stranger or a slave or a dog. It is your brother whom you see sinning. And therefore, with a brother's voice, you earnestly and affectionately plead with him. But regrettably, he turns to you a deaf ear, and you have no power to open it. But another ear is open unto you, the ear of your Father in heaven, and he can open your brother's ear. And needs to. He will hear, he will give life. And that leads the fourth observation under this first category. People you pray for, they're obviously sinning, but they're kind of, you know, out of the way right now, is the great assurance of the answer to an urgent intercessory prayer. He shall ask and he shall give him life. Probably God shall give him life for them that sin, not unto death. Well, Hebert gives us, rather than a big explanation, Hebert talks about who this person is, to whom God will give, what is the life he's giving him? He says, quote, the reference is not to the original gift of life received at salvation, but rather to the restoration and promotion of life that sin is threatening. It results in strengthening of life already possessed. And may I just say this? Dishonesty and a lack of transparency in the depths to which we as Christians struggle does us no good. We're not after mere moralism or raw determinism or do-goodism. We're after the realization that living constantly out of two natures, we need the cross, we need Christ, we need redemption, we need forgiveness, we need the centrality of the gospel to ooze through every pore of our individual being in our corporate church life. And folks, what I'm just saying is, have you ever felt threatened in your soul? I mean, have you ever had a time where you've said, God, there's not a lot in me, in my affections, that's answering to you right now? Oh, God, forgive me and help me. And the best thing you can do for yourself when that happens, of course, is prayer. And folks, we've got to learn to intercede for people who are sinning, yes, not unto death, but they're in the grips of things that is going to sap their life. Jason Lo Baxter said it this way. Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. And so James gives us this wonderful advice. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth. You ever see Christians wander from the truth? This is who John's addressing. But James says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, obviously implying active intervention. Let him know that whoever brings him back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Prayer is the best way to do that. And John is here advising it. When you see a brother sinning sin, and to it he attaches great assurances that through your prayers you will see them restored. But that brings us in the second place, as we allow John in this to pray or not to pray, that is the question. As we allow him to give us inspired guidance for cases requiring intercessory prayer. Secondly, special cases where intercessory prayer is not encouraged. There is a sin that leads to death, different from those not leading to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, can you see that the author is raising a different scenario involving a different kind of person whose circumstances of sin involve something much more stark, and that places him in an altogether different category, and one for which Scripture clearly says, I do not say that one should pray for that. Or as one of the modern translations that I use a lot that's not well known says, for that I do not bid him to make request. For this sin I do not bid him make request. He is in a dire situation. Now, the text seems to insinuate that the reason for refraining from intercessory prayer in this case is that whatever this sin unto death is, and I will define it here in a few minutes, what I believe it to be, whatever that sin and death, it virtually placed the person in a category so desperate, dire, that prayer would not avail. As one man said, the sin is isolated and regarded in its terrible distinctiveness. Now, I'm pretty adamant that my audience this morning grip something without rebuttal in your own soul. The Bible, God who's behind it, and the Holy Spirit who inspired it is advising refraining from prayer. I don't dare say. Now, how many of you are willing to consent to that right now? Because I would have to spend the rest of my time. But I assure you, that's the language of the text here, okay? Now, having said that, I want you to note, one, he does not forbid intercession. He doesn't absolutely say you should never pray for those sinning a sin unto death. But what he does do is compels John in a way that says, I don't advise it in this case. And I will tell you, because I think the person who falls into sinning a sin unto death, prayers for them are ineffectual. Their doom is sealed. Isn't that, if I'm right, folks, if I'm right, I'm shaking in my boots. The hairs on the back of my neck are standing up. I'm tremoring. And my wife will tell you this is exactly the effect this passage and others have on me. I can't fiddle with them. Got to be honest with them. So he doesn't absolutely forbid it, but he doesn't advise it. And secondly, notice, when he switches from the category of sin-entrapped people for whom he advises intercession to those for whom he does not advocate prayer, he switches from very personal references, his brother, God will give him life, to those who commit sins, to a very impersonal reference. I couldn't help but notice, you know, for the person sinning not unto sin, pray for him, that he, but then he says, to the person sinning unto death, I do not pray for that. It's almost like he can't even use a specific name because the possibility is so awful. But it's obvious that there are some who can fall into this category. It's a very unbelievable thing. So at this point, we are compelled to interpret and identify exactly what is meant by a sin unto death. And it is not only very difficult within the narrow passage, but the best of men don't agree on this. There's certainly no consensus on it among the best commentators, okay? It's a very difficult statement, and it raises vital questions. And those questions are this. One, what does it mean to be a sin leading to death? Okay? You've asked yourself this question, what sin would be a sin unto death? And under this question, here's what you have to answer, okay? What kind of death is in view? And secondly, what exactly is the specific sin in view? What do I have to do? What is the sin that leads to death, okay? So first, what does it mean that the sin leads to death? Is it physical death? Or is it spiritual death of which he's talking about? The sin unto death is a physical death or a spiritual death. Now, generally speaking, this is just kind of from the grammar and language. The sin unto death is a sin, the consequences of which lead to death. You get it? It's a sin, the consequences of which lead to death. I even had a very respected pastor suggest that divorce was a sin unto death. A sin, the consequences of which follow you all the way to death. As much as I respected him, I felt that was an abhorrent interpretation. And indeed it is. Okay? It is a sin that incurs as a penalty death, or a death-deserving sin, but we still haven't said physical death or spiritual death. Now, the difficulty in this immediate passage is that John does not elaborate specifically on either the particular sin, we've already said it's generic, not the sin or a sin, or what exactly constitutes a sin that leads to death. He does, however, I believe, within the entire message of 1 John, provide the answers. So the difficulties are not insurmountable in my ideas. Okay, are we tracking so far? You look like you are. I mean, there's a lot of explanation going on here. I'll tell you some stories later afterward, okay? If you're dying for a good illustration, I'll tell you how my wife pursued me when we were younger. Just kidding. I pursued her. I was rebuffed, too, on a number of occasions. But I persisted, okay? And I won the day. So we're talking here about defining this thing. Now, let me just real quickly rattle off what various people have suggested as interpretations for what this sin unto death is. One, it's merely rejecting Christ. That's impossible. For why would John say not to pray for people in the category of rejecting Christ? No way is it merely rejecting Christ. Some have said blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That this is a case where the person, they're trying to identify it. I don't see that, because blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is very clearly defined as attributing to Satan a work that is clearly the operation of Christ. Some have said any great or enormous sin such as murder, idolatry, or adultery. That's totally impossible. Folks, have you ever had murder in your heart? Have you ever had adultery in your heart? Ever had idolatry in your heart? I mean, Jesus said you do. Okay, those are not sins unto death. A sin that also subjected the offender to excommunication from the synagogue or the church. Sins which brought fatal disease upon the offender, as in the case of those who abused the Lord's Supper at Corinth. Sins involving civil crimes for which the offender was sentenced to death. So that if the charges alleged were false, then the Christian should not pray for the one condemned to death. And sins, this is more of a Catholic interpretation, but sins that are committed after baptism and would place you in the category of mortal sins that cannot be pardoned after death, thus referring to the doctrine of purgatory. So, secondly then, what exactly is the sin in view? Now, let me say this. I dare say that most of you have labored under the view that one, this is referring to physical death, in which a Christian comes to a point that they sin so severely and egregiously that God chastens them by an early death. That's honestly, that's the position that MacArthur holds to very clearly in his study Bible. Ryrie, other guys. I don't think this is generally the Reformed interpretation. But they apparently people sin so serious in a fashion that God has to take them out. And are there cases, folks, in the Bible where a sin so egregious led to on-the-spot physical death? Yes, okay. So it's in the realm of possibility, and I can see why. You know, you've got Nadab and Abihu. They offer a strange offer. Fire from the Lord takes them out. You've got Uzzah. All the guy does, all he does is touch the cart, and God takes them out. Ananias and Sapphira, an amazing precedent-setting example at the beginning of the church age where they lie to the Holy Spirit and to God. And they're both carried out in this rather episode of emotion. I mean, it must have been unbelievable. But this is not what John is referring to. It's not referring to a sin that God causes, that God then chooses to physically take your life. And let me just say this before I develop it more. One of my problems with this is just logically, for me, knowing the way I've sinned, what would constitute a sin so bad that God's going to... Again, I'm saying it's possible. But I don't think, while it's possible and while there are examples of it, that's not what John is after in this passage. Okay? The evidence in John's epistle is that he spoke not of physical death, but the sin leading to death is spiritual in nature. So if I said the sin leading unto death is spiritual, it would be sin leading to where? Yeah, but if I'm saying it's sin leading to death, which is spiritual, where is that death that is spiritual? In hell. That is what John is saying. I believe John is saying that the circumstance is so grave. I don't advise prayer. I'm saying it this way. The person's doom is sealed. Now, let me note two things to underscore this. One, the only other time John uses the term death in this epistle is spiritual death. In 1 John 3:14, he says, "We know that we have passed from," you say it, "death unto life." Okay? We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, folks, the death there is obviously spiritual death. You don't have any life, but God awakens you. And the reality is, if we pass from a condition of death to life, then certain things are going to take place. And one guy said this: you have to have consistency. You can't be talking about physical death and then switch to spiritual life. It's spiritual death and spiritual life. So since this refers to spiritual death, we're left with the challenge to determine what then is specifically the sin a person has to be guilty of to incur spiritual death. Now, just off the top of your head, what can you think of as the only sin that Christ noted that could never be forgiven in this life or the next to come? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that's what he has in mind here. And I'll give some proof of that. Though if you do commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a tribute to Christ quite blasphemously and arrogantly, if you attribute to Satan what is clearly a work of Christ, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Since this refers to spiritual death, we're left with a challenge to determine what is the sin a person has to be guilty. It's concerning this person he advises us not to pray, or at the very least gives no assurance to the answer of the prayer. Now, what John addresses, this will help us get to what is the sin unto death. The entire 5-chapter epistle, and it bleeds over into 2nd and 3rd John. What he addresses is what constitutes genuine fellowship with God. What he describes as a real relationship with God. True fellowship. And what indicates a false profession. You know this. John talks about people that are genuinely converted, people who claim it. But there are a number of things that invalidate their claim. So what he does is he gives 3 tests of whether you really have fellowship with God. The first one is a behavioral test, your conduct. You can't say you know Christ if you're living impenitently in sin. Get how he says this. If we say we have fellowship with God, we know him, and yet we walk persistently in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And no matter what the claim is, a continual participation impenitently in sin invalidates, at least it throws it into question, the genuineness of your claim to be a Christian. Secondly, he gives a relational test. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves his Father loves those who have been born of him. And in this whole epistle, he talks about, we know we pass from death to life because we have this new love for the brethren. Me and Brian were talking in the bathroom about how spiritual bonds, does it invalidate it that we were having this fellowship in the bathroom? I should have left that fact out. But being the locker room kind of boy I am, I couldn't resist. We were talking about how the bonds in Christ are far greater than even our biological profound bonds, that they have to be. And John, all throughout this, he tests your fellowship. He says, hey, you remember Cain? He hated his brother. And how do we know he hated him? And what did it prove? It proved that his deeds were not right and Abel's were, of course, because they were offered by faith, really, in Christ. And the third test is doctrinal. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is. John, right at the beginning of his epistle, dealt with confessing Christians who were docetic, who were Gnostic, who were Arian, who were rejecting primary pillars of the Christian faith. And he said, if you adopt these things, you do not know him. You're following the spirit of Antichrist. 2 John 9:11 says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not remain, keep that word in your mind, remain in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Whoever remains or abides in the teaching has both the Father. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in this. So I've said this, folks. There are behavioral tests, relational tests, and doctrinal tests. And one of John's key emphases is that the true believer perseveres in all of these behavioral, relational, doctrinal things. All that he remains in them. If you do not remain in them, if you reject these pillars of the faith, your faith is weak. So I've said all that to say that the sin unto death, or the sin, as your translation says, leading to death, plainly stated is this. It is actually the sin of apostasy, which is a word to mean that you once held something and you moved off of it. It's not a category to which anybody falls into. It is a category that people who have had long exposure and privilege are subject to. Hebrews 10 refers to this when he says, for we, if we go on sinning deliberately after the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, folks, I have to ask you a question. Do you as a believer go on sometimes willfully sinning? Yes or no? It's a simple question. Say it. Absolutely. So he's not just talking about when we deliberately commit sin. The willful sin in the book of Hebrews and in John is the sin of rejecting ultimately in confession and lifestyle the only one who can provide forgiveness for your sins. This is why we teach the perseverance of the saints, that no genuinely converted Christian can ever fully or finally reject Christ. That's the basis for eternal security. It's a very important thing, okay? So what I'm trying to say to you is the people guilty of the sin and the death are those who have long exposures to the privileges of the gospel, claim to have accepted it, but whose characteristic behavioral patterns, relational patterns, and actual beliefs, in spite of sometimes flowery professions, indicate that they have actually turned away from it and rejected it. D. Edmund Hebert said it this way. Get this. He said, in view of what John has said, it is clear that he has in view the persistent attitude of those who separate from the true church and pervert or reject the apostolic message of redemption in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, in persistently rejecting the divine provision for forgiveness. They commit themselves to a spiritual disposition and course of conduct which can only be described as a sin leading to death, characterized by full and deliberate unbelief in the incarnate Redeemer. They are fatally guilty of sinning against the only remedy. I shudder, really, to think of somebody who might fatally be guilty of sinning against the only remedy. Now I come to a question. Can I commit this sin? Can you, as a believer, commit this sin? Well, it's a yes and a no answer. If you are truly regenerate, I've already said it, you cannot fully or finally reject. You cannot commit this sin. The work that God does in you is from beginning to end. Whom he justified, well, glorification and sanctification might be a question out there in the future. No, who he does all these things to, he does it perfectly. But if you, well, let me say it this way. As a genuine person who by the sovereign supreme work of God has been elected and called to believe into Jesus Christ, you cannot commit the sin leading to spiritual death. But as a confessing Christian, you can. And there are clear examples of people who for periods of time gave every evidence of genuine conversion, but like the seed that fell away, they ultimately rejected Christ. It was better for them. I know this is a false teacher saying. It is better for them to not know the way of truth than to have turned from the Holy Commandment. That's apostasy. That's moving from once where we once were. So I summarize this way. The sin in the sin leading to death is not merely the sin of rejecting salvation or even a one-time willful or multiple willful sins, but the sin of a professing believer who is not truly converted because he has obstinately rejected the essential scriptural message concerning Christ and salvation, which according to John is not just a doctrinal matter, it's a behavioral and relational matter. Does that make sense? Secondly, the death in the sin unto death is spiritual, eternal punishment, which is that to which this particular sin leads and for which John says your prayers in these cases of apostasy, it's impossible for them to renew themselves unto repentance since they crucify afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame. All right. And thirdly, the fact that the Holy Spirit does not bid them to pray for such a person is because this sin falls into the most egregious of all categories, along with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is committed by those privileged to have a full exposure to the knowledge of the true gospel, but who, in spite of this full disclosure, stubbornly and unrepentantly and proudly insist on accepting and clinging what is actually a false Jesus of their own making, rather than the one revealed in Scripture. I close this way. I'm not a big reader of Charles Darwin, but I've read a few things here and there. And Charles Darwin made this confession that I'm going to read to you on June 17th of 1868, after attending a performance of the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, the greatest piece of music ever written. In fact, I can't help. I worked on a lot of job sites with brick masons and roofers and framers, and they can tend to be some of the most notoriously rough people. And they would come in and they would take these big boom boxes, which was fine for me, and they would play this, I mean, sometimes just dark, gothic, hardcore rock and roll. And apart from any spiritual appraisal of that, it gave me a headache. Okay? And so one day I said, fair is fair. Can I bring some music tomorrow? So I bring my big boom box, and guess what I play? For unto us a child. And they're like, we won't play our music anymore. But Darwin confessed after going to this performance, he wrote to a friend, J.D. Hooker, these words, quote, I'm glad that you were at the Messiah. It is the one thing that I should like to hear again. But I dare say I should find my soul too dried up to appreciate it as in the days of old. And then I should feel very flat. For it is a horrid bore to feel, as I constantly do, that I am a withered leaf for every subject except science. Are you a withered leaf for everything that really has to do with the power, the life transforming, wonderful, glorious message of the gospel? Are you a withered leaf? Does it not move you anymore? Can you fiddle around with it while you're in the throes of life outside of the will of God for a transformed person? When people are like that, we pray for them. And they can be on the verge of this apostasy. Now, what is the danger of a response on the part of those continuing wrongfully in an attitude of sin when other Christians pray for them or express concern for them that they are entrenched in an unbiblical attitude? You know, folks, not responding to a message like this when you need to can do great damage to your soul. There is a way of doing great injury to your soul and of killing your soul. As to injury, the numbing and hardening practice of disregarding spiritual appeals and prayers and stifling spiritual impulses. Christians who know that they are personally sinning but not a sin unto death, as long as you are non-responsive, are sapping the full blessing of salvation that God has through you for the gospel. In terms of killing, a decisive apostasy, which is what John is referring to, is a deliberate rejection. This was the case of the heretics John had in view. They had rejected the true Christ and followed Antichrist. This inflicts a moral wound on a person's spiritual nature. He can never be forgiven because he can never repent. He is in the grip of an eternal sin. This is sin leading to death. There is a fearful possibility of a man putting him beyond the scope of intercession and restoration. And I would say this final word to you believers: don't miss the forest for the trees. The prime emphasis of these verses is on the category of those not sinning unto death, but sinning dangerously, who call forth from us ardent intercessory prayers that God assures us will have a part in their rescue. Pray on. pray on.